Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 33 through 46. Of course, this comes exactly after the parable of the two sons. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. If you're here last evening, you know that this series of meetings that we're having this weekend revolve around the final parables of the life of Jesus. Brother Shahe put a nice little blueprint on the board for us last night, and just to kind of bring back to your remembrance, on Sunday we know that Jesus comes to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, and from here he sends two disciples to bring him a colt for his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You can read about that in verses 1 through 9 of Matthew 21. Here he is asked, who is Jesus? The city asks, who is this? And the multitudes respond with, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. On Monday, we know that Jesus enters the temple where he cleanses it, and he rebuked the money changers, and he healed the lame and the blind. We could see from this that the pattern that was laid down in the law of Moses was being questioned and had been impurified. We know that the chief priests and the scribes were indignant at the adoration of the people toward Jesus and the things that he was able to do, like to heal the lame and the blind. And so the religious leaders questioned Jesus in verse 16. And Jesus told them, have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? On Monday, we find that Jesus curses the fig tree, and on Tuesday, they come back by, and the disciples discover the fig tree withered, and Jesus teaches on faith, and his disciples marvel at him and the fig tree. It seems as this whole process of this week goes by, people are amazed, or they're questioning Jesus. Jesus goes into the temple and is questioned again by what authority that he is doing these things. Verse 23, and Jesus, as Shahe talked about last night, tells them, he says, I tell you what, I'll answer a question of yours if you'll answer a question of mine. And he asks them that question about John the Baptist. And of course, they can't politically answer the question. And so he says, well, if you won't answer my question, then I won't answer yours. Verses 24 through 27. But it is on the heels of that, of being asked why he's doing what he's doing, the authority by which he's doing the things that he's doing, that he gives the parable of the two sons. And as Shahe said in verse 28 there, of course, he says, but what think ye? He's getting them to think about this, and he gives that parable. But then he begins the parable of the wicked vine dressers. I think what we're seeing here over and over again is that Jesus is questioned. You know, I think Jesus continues in this part of his ministry to try to reason with these people. He's trying to teach them. He's trying to show them the error of their ways. But he will become increasingly more irritated. In fact, in the sermon that will be given tomorrow night, as Brother Bart gives it in chapter 22, I think he gets a little more pointed. And it just continues on until in chapter 23, he begins to say, woe unto you, scribes and to Pharisees. But the question at hand right now is they're questioning Jesus. These individuals, these members of the Jewish religious hierarchy, they're questioning Jesus. And so he's given them one parable revolving around this, and now he's going to give them another. In fact, as verse 33 starts, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." As we read through the Old Testament, we know that a long time ago, the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage, and they cried out to God. For 400 years, they were there. And God, of course, heard their cries, and he sent Moses to be their deliverer. Moses, with the help of his brother Aaron and with the divine providence of Jehovah's own hand, delivered those precious souls out of the hands of Pharaoh. But really, the story of the children of Israel was just the fulfillment of a promise that God had given Abraham years before that. God had told Abraham that through his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. You know, the amazing thing about the children of Israel is less than 100 people went into Egypt when they went in to find some food, to escape that famine. And during the course of them being there, and eventually their really imprisonment and their bondage there, they grew to a people in excess of 2 million people. Surely, God had blessed Abraham and his seed, but he would bless them even more through Jesus Christ. God took that seed and planted his vineyard, though. This vineyard was planted as the children of Israel left Egypt. Moses gave the people's God's law, and in the process of doing this, he established them as his people and his vineyard. Now, I bring this up because we need to understand what the vineyard is talking about. He's talking about his people. You might say, "Well, Jeremy, how do you know that?" Well, I know this from accounts in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. "Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and he built and he made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, not nor digged, nor shall there come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." I think it's interesting. The language of Isaiah is almost exactly the language of Jesus here in Matthew, the 21st chapter. But there's more. In the Psalms, the psalmist wrote in Psalms 80, verses 8, 12, and 15. Psalms 80, 8, 12, and 15. Verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." There's the fact that Israel is his vineyard. Verse 12, "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by do pluck her?" Why did you get rid of that wall of protection? Verse 15, "And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou made is strong for thyself." I think without doubt we know that the vineyard is the children of Israel. I think, as Shahe talked about last night, the context of this parable is he's speaking to Jewish people. In fact, he right now is speaking to the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. Well, this landowner not only planted the vineyard, but as we can see from what Jesus said and Isaiah wrote and the psalmist wrote, a hedge was built, a wall of protection, a wine press was built to gather the fruits of that vineyard. And then he also built a tower so that watchmen could look out for threats as they might come toward the vineyard. After completion of this vineyard and its accoutrements, that he was going to lease it to tenants or to vine dressers. Now, we don't use this language much anymore. We don't use this word vine dressers. In fact, even some of our more modern terms, we don't use a whole lot anymore. But probably the closest thing that I could relate to a vine dresser from the Bible would be sharecroppers. After the Civil War, there were people that had previously been in slavery that would work the land basically for their subsistence, and they were called sharecroppers. That's probably about the closest thing that I can think of in American vernacular to compare to this, but that's kind of what they were. The vine dressers were tenants. They rented the land, or they were maybe sharecroppers. They were allowed to work the land in exchange for some fruit and to be able to have a livelihood. But the payback was, the other side of the contract was, they had to give of the fruit of the land. Now the husbandman, or the owner, the entrepreneur of this vineyard, left the vineyard to these vine dressers. They were to oversee it and make sure and ensure that it was going to be fruitful. I believe the Bible is teaching us that an agreement or a contract was reached. The contract basically inferred that the vine dressers were put in charge of the land, and the landowner, what he did was to provide the land and its equipment and the initial investment and the time it took to put all that together. The vine dressers were to be faithful to the upkeep of the vineyard. They were to be fruitful as they kept up the vineyard, and they were to be favorable to God's servants as they came to collect those fruits. That's really what they were supposed to do. Now, we're going to get back to this later, this faithful, fruitful, favorable issue. But really, that was the terms of the agreement, really, was to be faithful, to be fruitful, and to be favorable to his servants. Verse 34 and 5. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. It came time to receive the fruits from the vineyard, and so the landowner, the entrepreneur, he who had created this whole thing, sent his servants to receive this fruit. Well, now we can see the second part of the inferred agreement, and that is they were supposed to be fruitful. The fruit in the story would have been the juice or wine produced from the grapes. Symbolically, as applied to the law of Moses, I believe it's similar to what Mr. Burton Kaufman said. He said, there were numerous prophets who came again and again to arouse in Israel the truly spiritual response which the Father desired, but it was impossible for the law to produce. No age is devoid of such a requirement, but there were some occasions when it seems God desired a quickened response in Israel. To be sure, the law brought forth a fruit of a kind, such as an outward observance of ceremonial duties and avoidance of some of the grosser sins. But the inner desire and soul longing for redemptive forgiveness was a fruit God sought in vain in Israel. I believe that Mr. Kaufman is right. Really, as Shahe went through his sermon last night, what did he say the difference was between the unfruitful or the unprofitable servant and the one that did the right thing? Repentance. The son that repented was the son that did the right thing. And I think that's the fruit that God was looking for. He was looking for people who would take their will and put it aside and accept the will of God in their life. The master had the expense of buying the land, the materials to build the wine press, the tower and the hedge, and the time invested in putting it all together. The master expected to have a return on his investment. No businessman ever goes into some sort of a business venture without expecting to get something in return for this. And that's the way this husbandman was. The vine dressers, instead of honoring the agreement and giving part of the fruitfulness of the vineyard, instead, when the servants were sent to receive that fruit, they beat them, they killed them, and they stoned them. We also see the final part of the inferred agreement, and that was they were to be favorable to the master's servants. There is a history in the Bible of God's people not treating his servants as they should. I just want to notice a couple of occasions with you. We could go to many, many occasions, but I want to go to a couple. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is one. You know, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is sometimes referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame, the roll call of the great champions of faith. But beginning in verse 37 of that great chapter, speaking of those who had fought for God on the side of God, it says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Think of all the prophets of old, Elisha and Elijah and Jeremiah and all those prophets who tried to speak up for what was right, and their payment from those that should have been standing side by side with them was to be tortured and tormented. Acts, the 7th chapter, also is a stirring account of the history of the Jewish leaders towards God's servants. There, as Stephen was preaching that sermon and had to know what was going to happen to him as he uttered these words, maybe to the same Jewish religious leaders that Jesus was speaking to here in Matthew 21. He said to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" There was a history of those that should have been good and favorable and kind to God's servants, that should have known better, but instead they persecuted them and they did awful, terrible things to them. So the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't just leave it at that. You know, Brother Don McCord, I've often heard him say the words that if there's divine repetition in the Bible, it's for divine emphasis. And I think Brother McCord is right about that. If there's repetition in the Bible over and over again, it's because God really wants us to know about that. So Jesus repeats this again in verse 36. He says, "Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them." Mr. Kaufman says this. I like this statement as well. "This verse only emphasizes the long, continued, and aggravated misconduct of Israel with reference to God's prophets. Their long-standing procedure was to kill them in one generation and memorialize them in the next." Unfortunately, I've seen this even happen in the church in modern times. Some person who stands up for what is right, people get all after and get on to, and they give a hard time to. And then when that person's gone and that leadership is no longer there, you'll hear people say stuff like, "Well, I wish Brother so-and-so was still around. He would stand up for what was right." Well, that's what the children of Israel did. And that's what Jesus is calling out here. In verse 37, though, the game really is notched up a couple of levels, isn't it? There were servants that were sent, and they weren't treated very well at all. More servants were sent, and they weren't treated very well at all. But then finally, Jesus said, "Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son." Listen to this, and I know that I'm reading a lot from this, but I really did think that Mr. Kaufman had a lot of wonderful things to say and insight about this parable. He said this: "If Matthew 21, verses 37 and 8 above are understood to give a true and accurate picture of the inner thoughts and intentions of the Jewish religious hierarchy in Jerusalem, and so they are understood by this writer, it is crystal clear that they recognized him as the Messiah." Now that's true, that's terrible, isn't it? "They decided to destroy him and intended to replace him with their own system and with their own personnel in charge. How could they have possibly done such a thing? First, having no conscience of sin and supposing that they were the custodians of salvation from God through the law, they preferred that type of religion, thinking, of course, that it would give eternal life, to the humility, self-denial, sobriety, purity, and meekness of the religion Christ taught. Knowing from the very first who he was, they carefully observed his teaching, but they had decided to reject it in favor of what they already had or supposed they had. But there was one fatal flaw in their thinking. They did not recognize Christ as God in human form, to whom the Father hath committed judgment, whose words must be obeyed upon pain of eternal remorse for those who reject them, and who is the only sacrifice for sins ever conceived in the entire universe that was of sufficient merit actually to accomplish forgiveness. Christ warned them, but they did not seem to get the point. He said, 'He that rejecteth my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I speak shall judge men in that last day.'" John 12 and 48. It's obvious these Jewish leaders knew who Jesus was, and they did not care. Jesus says in this parable, think the father thinking, they will respect my son, but they did not. Verse 38, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. We shouldn't be surprised by the actions of these wicked vine dressers, should we? They've killed God's servants. They've killed even more of God's servants. And so why should their actions be any different when the son is sent? The son is sent and they are undeterred in their pretentious rebellion. Their reaction to the son is to recognize him as the heir, kill him and seize his inheritance. Is this not what they do? They seize Jesus in the garden when Judas kisses him. They put him through a mock trial. They make fun of him. They scourge him. They crucify him. They place him in a borrowed tomb. They try to seize what he came to claim, and that was the fruits of God's holy vineyard. Jesus came to save men and women. He came to be the great physician. He came to heal what was wrong. And they were trying to take that away. They were trying to stop that from happening. And of course, Jesus and God would have none of that. Verse 39. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They not only conspired to kill the son, they fulfill it. They get the job completely done. And then verses 40 and 41. And I really like this. Because if you go back to the beginning of the parable of the two sons, Jesus asks them that question, doesn't he? What think ye? Well, now he's told them this parable. And he's really, if they're listening to him, they have to know he's calling them out. They have to know he's speaking right to them. But Jesus asks another question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? He just asks them, what's going to happen? What are they going to do? What's the husband, what's the Lord going to do with these wicked servants? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So Jesus asks this question. And they just simply say, well, they'll have to be destroyed. Now, I don't know whether they don't understand that he's speaking to them exactly at this point, or they just go ahead and answer the question. I don't know. But they say, they'll be destroyed. And then the land will be leased to somebody else that might, maybe, will do a better job. There can be no doubt that when the original vine dressers, the wicked Jewish leaders, were dethroned, that the new vine dressers would be the Gentiles. What will the tenants do? He said they will bring fruit. These new tenants will bring fruit. If Mr. Kaufman's assertion is true, and what God wanted in fruit from the Jewish vine dressers was true and honest hearts that accepted God's majesty, then that's what is expected today as well. But you know, this process of the vineyard being given to new tenants had actually already started. Consider this event from Jesus' ministry. Matthew the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 5. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You know, here's what's interesting. This man said, I'm a man under authority. Inferentially, we know that he understood that Jesus was a man of authority. A Gentile knew that Jesus was a man of authority. And all these people can do is question his authority. And so Jesus is shocked by this man. He's surprised by this man. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, the Bible said, and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. This man had the repentant heart and the believing heart that Jesus was looking for. The Gentiles would continue to be given the vineyard, though. as we read through the story of the gospel being spread across the ancient world, we see that the Gentiles continue to be given the vineyard. And not because God didn't want the Jews to accept the gospel, they just increasingly would reject it. Acts 13 and 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first,' speaking to the Jews, 'but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.' Acts 18 and 6, 'But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles.'" And then listen to near the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28 and 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." They were going to bring fruit for the Lord. And you know, it's interesting to me, really. And when Shahe gave this to me, when I was thinking about the wicked vine dressers, really, I was thinking about that being kind of the end, really, you know. It's not, but I was kind of thinking, you know, that's kind of the end of it. He kind of tells them what's going to happen and that the Gentiles are going to take over. But there's more to this. And I think it's important that we notice the final part of this, because it's incredibly important, especially verses 42 through 44. Because I think here, Jesus, who was God on earth, is clearing his throat and saying, "You keep asking me by what authority I'm doing these things. I'm going to show you by what authority I'm doing these things." He says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." You know, he's still trying to save them, isn't he? He's still trying to teach them. He's still trying to show them the error of their ways. But make no mistake, he's clearing his throat and saying, "Listen to me." Psalms 118 and 22 is almost an exact quote. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. But you know, other Old Testament writers talked about the coming of Jesus and how Israel would stumble on him. It's interesting, we read from Isaiah at the beginning of our lesson. Listen to another writing of Isaiah. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. "Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." You know, the New Testament tells us that we must accept Jesus as the chief cornerstone in our lives individually and as the cornerstone of the church universally. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Hebrews 3 and 6, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." I really like what Peter wrote though. 1 Peter 2 and 5, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And Paul, in his beautiful letter to the brethren at Ephesus, in Ephesians 2, 20 and 21, says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." This is such a beautiful thing. And here's how simple this is. Here's what Jesus is saying. If I am a rock of offense to you, you're going to stumble over me and fall. And not only that, it's going to fall on you and crush you and grind you into powder. But you're going to fall over me if you won't accept me. If you continue in this pretentious rebellion and continue to ask me by what authority I'm doing these things, you're going to fall over me. But the exact opposite is true if we bring fruits meet for repentance. If we come as that son that Shali talked about last night does, and we will repent and we will do what the Father tells us to do in our lives, we instead are what Peter described there. We're living stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And then the apostles and prophets are upon that. And then we are also lively stones that are built upon that. As individuals, we built our house upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Matthew, the 7th chapter, as he teaches that beautiful analogy. How that if we build our house upon the rock, it will never fall, no matter whatever storm might come upon us in our life. Individually, that's true, but it's also universally. As we come together as the called out, as the ecclesia, as the church, we put our stones upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus, and the apostles and the prophets. And so it's very important that Jesus gave this, and it's very important that we consider it. You know, the Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus as the chief cornerstone, as the rock of salvation. In doing so, they were going to bring calamity on themselves. And if they were offended or they stumbled on the stone, they would be broken. But if the rock fell on them, as I mentioned before, they would be ground into powder. Now, I just mentioned that I think the grinding into powder is referencing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Roman general Titus. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44 says this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not remember," or "you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written that my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. And I think this is interesting about this. This is a close to a parallel account of what we're talking about here. Here's what's interesting. These people were listening to him. The fields were white unto harvest. There was fruit right there. But what were these wicked vine dressers doing, as Jesus is speaking to? They're trying to keep it from happening. They're trying to figure out every way in the world that they can to shut Jesus up, even though the people were hanging on every word. And then verses 45 and 6. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. I guess finally, they figure it out. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And so Jesus, of course, had taught to them by what really authority he was doing these things. I just want to make a few applications in the final few minutes that we have this evening, and then we'll close our lesson. As I mentioned at the beginning and tried to bring out throughout the lesson, here's what God expected. He expected faithfulness. The vine dressers were to be faithful to the vineyard. They were obviously supposed to oversee the growing of grapes, as we keep it in its parabolic atmosphere and its paradigm. They had to take care of the hedge. You know, a hedge would have to be taken care of. They had to take care of the wine press, make sure that it was able to bring it forth fruit and do the things that it was supposed to do. They had to put a man in the tower, keep the tower built up, and keep a man in the tower to look out for enemies. The spiritual application is this. They were to be looking into the law of Moses and staying true to its dictates to know what the vineyard, which was the Jewish nation, needed. And today, we've been given the awesome responsibility of being part of the Lord's church. And we're to keep ourselves pure and clean by knowing what God's dictates are for us in our lives, and to do all that we can to be faithful to the church. And so he's looking for vine dressers that will be faithful. That's the first thing. But we also find that they were to be fruitful. You know, God does not expect more of us than we are able. Brother Shaw is going to preach on the parable of the profitable and unprofitable servant Sunday, Lord willing. And he'll talk a little bit about that. There was a 5-talent man, a 2-talent man, a 1-talent man. God does not expect for us to do more than we're able. He does not expect for us to do something miraculous in and of ourselves. But he does expect fruit in our lives. He expects us to bring fruit in the things that we do in our lives and as it pertains to the church. I believe this comes from at least three places. First of all, this fruit comes from ourselves. When we truly give of ourselves to God, we're giving Him the fruits of our hearts. However, when our hearts are set to sinful things, then we will be unfruitful. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus is dealing with a whole issue about them asking why do His disciples break the commandments by eating with unwashed hands. And so Jesus said, as He's explaining the parable to Peter, He says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. For these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." We are to bring forth fruit in our own personal lives to the Lord. He expects that. He expects us to grow in the Christian graces. But secondly, it comes from the people that we touch in our lives. First of all, those that are in the church. I'm not going to read this whole passage to you because it's long, but I would encourage you to read Romans, the 12th chapter. He will over and over again talk about the fact that we are members one of another. And what I do affects every one of you, and what every one of you does affects me. And we should be mindful of those things in our Christian lives. And so He expects there to be fruit. And the fruit that you see in that relationship, as we're taught about in the Gospel of John, is love. That love that we see from one another. But also, we see this fruit in the lives that we touch in our temporal lives. I do just want to read the very end of Romans, the 12th chapter. Beginning with verse 20, it says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The Lord expects fruit in our lives. And what we give to Him from our own personal lives, what we do in our service to the church with each other, bringing others into the church, and also what we do as an example to those out in the world. And hopefully they'll see that example and come to the church as a result. I want everyone to remember, though, please, that the Lord expects fruitfulness. And finally, He expects His servants to be favored. Christians, I believe, are all vine dressers, and we're all servants. There are times when it is our duty to help take care of the vineyard, which is the church. And there are times when it is our duty to go and collect fruit for the master. Whatever role we find ourselves in, it is our duty to love one another and be favorable one to another. Listen to this. John 13, verse 31. "Now the Son of God is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while. You seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How does the world know if we're Jesus' disciples? If we have love for one another. That's what Jesus said. You know, I also like Matthew 10 and 42. "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." I think it's very important that we remember those that are trying to collect fruit for the Lord should be favored. We should be favorable towards them and supportive of them in any way, shape, or form that we possibly can. And I think that's what we need to learn from this lesson. Be faithful. Be fruitful, be favorable.